Good morning, how are we doing? Doing good, yeah, Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, Mum. Yes. So today we are continuing our series on 2 Peter. And I have been given the task of looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through to 11. And for those of you who were here last week, you'll realise that we did verses 11 to, I think, was it 18? Richard did that last week. I was supposed to speak before him, but he couldn't be here today, so we just swapped over, just so you don't get confused that we actually have gone backwards a little bit. So I was just going to ask Sonia to come up and read the passage. You'll hear enough of me this morning, so it's good to have a way prettier voice than mine. Yeah, we'll read from verse 3. Thank you.
2 Peter from chapter Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Cool. Thank you so much. Yep, better not forget that. So, just before we get into the passage, just reminding you of a little bit of background, and both Stephen and Richard kind of touched on the background to the book of 2 Peter. And what's happening here is Peter knows that he is about to die. It says in, we didn't read it, but it says in chapter 1 verse 14 that God has shown him that very shortly his body is going to be put off, that he is prepared to die very soon. And history tells us that most likely at this point Peter is in a Roman prison. So Peter's in a Roman prison. He knows that his execution is coming up very soon. And he gets the opportunity to write a last letter to the church. What would you write? What would you write about? What would he write about? I mean, he was with Jesus for 3 years. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He was the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached, and 3,000 people were saved. He was there. He looked after and cared for the church for somewhere between 30 and 40 years. Because this book is written in about, they reckon, 68, 67 AD. and he's lived his life and he's lived it well. He's lived it for God and he is in prison. He is preparing to die and he gets the opportunity to sit down and to write one last letter, one last thing to the church. What would you write? What was on his heart? And it's really hard to summarize this book, but I'm just going to look at one verse which I think gives a pretty good overview for what was on Peter's heart. And it's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and he says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You see, the thing that Peter is concerned about is that when he is gone, he knows that there are going to be people that come into the church and start preaching heresy. They start talking about things and teaching things that are not the gospel. But they are actually, these things, these teachers are actually going to deceive people. People are going to be deceived. And Peter knows that's coming. And so his cry in this letter is, don't be deceived. Don't get sucked in. Understand what is the difference between the true and the false. Understand what is the difference between truth and deception. And so he's writing this book wanting the church to understand, to protect itself from these destructive people that are going to come in. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he had a similar concern with apostles who were coming into the church spreading destructive heresies. And he said, you know, it shouldn't surprise us that this false teaching comes in. It shouldn't surprise us that it comes right into the church, because he says, even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It shouldn't surprise us that this kind of teaching will come into the church. And he's wanting us to be diligent. Peter is writing and saying, you need to be so diligent that you don't get this wrong. Your very spiritual survival depends on it. You know, we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, aren't we, that whoever confesses... If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's the interesting thing. We know if we confess with our mouths, don't we? We know if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. How do we know if we believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? How do we know if we actually believe in the resurrection? How do we know? Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13. About the wheat and the tares. And he told this parable about a sower that goes, the farmer that goes out and sows in a field, and he sows the good seed in the field. And at night, an enemy comes along and sows weeds. And the interesting thing is that this picture up here shows you the difference between wheat and tares. And what you need to realize is that it is very, very difficult to tell the difference. To an untrained eye, you cannot tell the difference. They are so similar. And they grow up together. And the only thing that really distinguishes wheat and tares in the end is that wheat actually bears fruit. It is fruitful. It has a harvest. But for the tares, they look the same. And it's a great question for us to ask ourselves. Are we wheat or are we a tear? We don't like asking that question, do we? Come on, Andrew. Don't go there. But Jesus himself said it. He said, on that day, many, many will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And Jesus said, many will come to me and say, many, not a few, many. And he said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. How do we know we're on the narrow way? How do we know? Peter needed to let the church know. Because he knew that destructive heresies were coming in. And he wanted to write a letter as clearly as he could, announcing to them how they know that they are genuine. And in this passage that I've been given in 2 Peter, he says this. He says, therefore, brothers, in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. He's writing because he wants to confirm in them their calling and their election. Now, when we talk about election, we are talking about election into the kingdom, aren't we? We are elected as sons of God. We are elected as sons and daughters of God, as children of God. And he's saying, I want you to confirm it. I want you to know that you are saved. I want you to know that you are one of the sons and daughters of Christ. And so this is what this letter is about, particularly this first bit. He wants them to be confirmed in the faith. He doesn't want them to get to that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And he says, I never knew you. He doesn't want us to get to the point where we live our lives and suddenly realize that actually we're tares and we're not wheat. These are massive questions, and we can be a little bit shy of examining them. But my view is this. I would much rather that God examined me now. I would much rather that the truth was given to me now. That we looked at the Word and what the Word says about it now. Then we find out on that day. And so in verse 5, Peter writes and he says, For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement with your faith virtue. So what he's saying is he's going to give us a list of here of things that we need to add to our faith that will make our calling and election sure. Because how do we know if we've really got faith or not? How do we know if it's genuine or not? Anybody can say, I believe in Jesus. But how do we know that we are actually believing what God needs us to believe in order to be truly saved, to have our calling and election confirmed? And so he says, for this very reason, add to your faith. Is it faith in what? Well, again, and that's why I read the two verses before, because verse 5 says, for this very reason. For what very reason? Well, the reason is really in verse 3, where Peter says this: God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through him who makes through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. See, we need to believe that. We need to believe that Jesus on the cross, through his death and resurrection, through him, he purchased for us everything. Everything we need for life and godliness. We need to believe that. We need to believe that when Jesus said, it is finished, it is done, he meant it is finished, it is done. The price was paid in full. That we might walk in life and godliness. And we need to understand that we come into that life and godliness through verse 4, his great and precious promises. And he says, now add to your faith, add to your understanding of that. Add to your belief that Jesus conquered sin and death. Add to your belief virtue. Now that's not a word that we use a lot today, is it? Some versions have the word moral excellence. And that's actually what it means. Add to your faith moral excellence. Now, many of us, when we think about Jesus coming and when we think about the difference between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the New, we think that Jesus has come to somehow lower the standard, lower the moral requirements. We look at the Old Testament and we see how harsh God was on sin. And we kind of can think that with Jesus coming, he kind of put a buffer in. But here Peter is saying that you add to your faith, the first thing that you need to add to your faith is this desire, moral excellence. You see, when Jesus came, and I mean, there's so many verses, but in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, didn't he? He said, you know, you've heard it said, whoever looks upon, the law says, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever even looks upon a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in their hearts. That doesn't sound like someone that's lowering the standard. That doesn't sound like someone that's come to put in a buffer. In that same sermon, he said, you know, those who murder are liable for judgment. That's what the law says. But what does Jesus say? He said, even if you hate your brother, you are liable for judgment. That doesn't sound like someone that's lowering the moral standards. Towards the end of chapter 5, he's talking about love, loving your enemies. And then he says this. This is a crazy statement. He says, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa. Does that sound like someone that is lowering the standard? Not at all. Just a couple of other verses. Jesus again said this, a new commandment I give unto you, to love one another as what? As I have loved you. Whoa. How did Jesus love? Perfect love. Pure love. Sacrificial love. And he says to us, I want you to do the same. He commands it. That's not someone lowering the standard. That's someone that is asking of his church, of his people, moral excellence. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:3, he says, but among you, as is proper among the saints, among you, as is proper among the saints, there must not even be a hint of immorality. Or impurity or greed. Back the truck up. It's in the book. That's what Paul was writing to the church of Ephesus. You see, what we need to realize is that God is not asking us to drop our expectations. He's not asking us to drop our understanding of what morality is. God is God. He has only one standard, and that standard is perfect. And he said, that's where I want you to be, up there. Add to your faith moral integrity, remembering that in faith, we have got to believe that he came that we might have life and godliness. And he's given us everything we need to get there. Do we believe that or not? That's what he's saying. And then he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, knowledge, we live in not what's called Knowledge City, I think we're known as. And we're known as Knowledge City, why? Because we have university, we have UCO, IPC, Teachers College. We have a lot of tertiary organisations. But what we need to understand is most of that knowledge comes through sitting in a chair and learning it from a book or academically. That is not knowledge according to this word in Greek. It's not knowledge according to what the Hebrews, what the Jews consider knowledge to be. That is not knowledge. What that word knowledge means is it is understanding through experience. It means to functionally, it's a functional knowledge gleaned from first-hand personal experience connecting theory to application. That's the Greek definition of the word. It's not just a knowing in our head, it's to experientially know. See, because where that knowledge comes from, it comes from relationship with Christ, connection with Christ. You see, I could know Sonia in two ways. I could get her to write me a big list of all the things that she likes and doesn't like. I could get her to tell me her favourite colour and her favourite food and all this kind of thing, and then I could read it. And then I could say, I know her. And the Greeks would laugh. So, no, you do not know her at all. The other way I can do it is I can, which is what I've chosen to do, is to actually live with her. And you see, I know that she doesn't like me wearing my shoes inside, not because she wrote me a note. It's because when I walk in with my shoes on, even after 30 years of marriage, she's still like, really? See, I have learned that by what? Knowledge. Biblical knowledge. You see, the Pharisees knew the scriptures as well as they could be known, but they missed Christ because it wasn't knowledge. It wasn't experiential. It wasn't relationship-based. It was just here. It was in their head. See, if we don't translate what is in here into an actual connection with Christ, a connection with God, we've got to ask ourselves, are we wheat or tares? Because this is what Peter's driving at. Before we came here, 4 years ago, Sonia and I were at Gateways Christian Fellowship. And we were there for 23 years, you know, quite a Pentecostal charismatic church. And, you know, being really honest this morning, you know, theologically they have their weaknesses. I know that. No one needs to tell me that. But one thing they get is they get knowledge is about experience. Knowledge is about meeting with God, touching God. And we can tend to base our Christianity off a book and theology without moving our knowledge from just a set of doctrines to an actual connection with the living God. Now, I get why a lot of people struggle with the Pentecostal charismatic movement. I get that. Because we can move into emotionalism, can't we? We can move into being just experience-based. But Peter protects us from that in this passage because he tells us, how do we know if that connection that we are having with God is a real connection? How do we know that we are actually touching, communicating with, being led by, being empowered by the living God? And this isn't just some emotional bit of hype, or this isn't actually the enemy doing something in our lives. And we're kind of getting all, experiential. And it not being God, how do we know that it is actually the living God that we are connecting with? Peter says this, he says, add to your knowledge self-control. If you want to know whether your experiences with God are real, ask yourself if it is building in you self-control. If it's building into you a disciplined life. You see, if it's not building into us discipline, You've got to ask whether this experience that we think we're having is actually the God of this book. So he says, add to your knowledge self-control. And we know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's one of the fruits in Galatians 5 and also in 2 Timothy 1:7. It talks about how God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. You know, the way that we know whether our connection is a godly connection is that God imparts to us His Spirit, His life. And that life manifests itself in a life that is more controlled. We start to throw off things that we did, things that we used to do start to drop off. Things that we used to be bound to start to drop off. And things that we didn't do, the disciplines like reading of scripture and prayer and worship, they start to pick up. Because that's what happens when God connects with us. He starts to set us free from the things that we are bound to. We become controlled in our living. You know, one of the things that just in my own journey right now that I am being challenged with in the area of self-control, and I'm just being really honest, is my eating. And the reason I'm being challenged with this like I never have before is simple because it's only been 2 years since we sold a firewood business. And when I was doing firewood, I didn't need to worry about what I ate or didn't eat. Because I burned it off, cutting trees and throwing wood. But now I'm a pastor. You know, most of my day is spent here with a coffee or sharing food or a meal with people or baking. So keep baking because I'm not saying don't bake for me. But what I am saying is I need to find a new level of discipline in my life. I need to find that. And I can't find it apart from in Him. I need that, first of all, it starts with faith, believing that God will do that in me. God will make those changes in me because why? Because He paid the price with His Son. That I might be set free from any bondage or desire or anything that is outside of His will or design. But then I need that knowledge. I need that revelation of Him, that new understanding of the cross, that new depth of understanding of what His death and resurrection is like to actually translate into a discipline inside of me. This is not me rolling up my sleeves and trying harder. This is me getting on my face and asking God for more grace, more mercy, because He's paid the price. And after self-control, we have, He says, add to that endurance. Because what often happens, isn't it, is that we can get victory over an area of our lives. We can get, I don't know, whether it's increased prayer or we're really getting into the Bible or we're really getting into worship or we've thrown off something in our lives that we know that God hasn't been pleased with, but it gets thrown off. So it's one thing to win the victory. It's another thing to maintain it. And so we have to add to that self-control endurance. Because the enemy is going to come in and he's going to say, did Christ really set you free? Did He really do that? I don't think He did. And we start to get distracted You know, this thing about endurance is so important. You know, this, our Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a sprint. And one of the biggest things that is stopping us from enduring is we get sucked into the world and we stop being sucked into God. We get wrapped up in our careers or our houses or our lawn or our entertainment, our iPhone, iPad, things. And we just become distracted. That's all the enemy needs to do to take us out of enduring. He just needs to distract us. You know, one of the decisions that Sonia and I made together very early on is when we started our own business was that I would only work 4 days a week. Why? It was a decision, but that I knew that there's so much more than work. There's a God to serve. There's a God to learn about. There's things that He wants me to do and to achieve. There's gifts that He's given me that need to be released. You see, and all we need to do to lack endurance is do nothing. Just let the world suck us in. And we need to be so careful that we are very engaged with our own lives. And what I mean is we need to be very aware of where we are spiritually. And this is what Peter is wanting us to get. You know, he talks about a little bit later, and we'll look at it. You know, we need to be increasing in these things continually. He said, this is what you have to be doing. You have to be looking at your life. You have to be making sure that these things, these traits, you are growing in them. Now, I get that there's a little bit of this happens, isn't there? But overall in our lives, we need to be able to look back and we need to say that we are growing in these things. Because that is Peter's point. Verse 8, he said, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. So he's wanting them to confirm their calling, and the way that you confirm your calling is to make sure that you are growing in these things. What did Paul say? He said, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. See, how many of us actually take that seriously? How many of us actually examine our lives and ask ourselves the question, am I growing in these things? Am I enduring? Or can I look back on my life and say, actually, I was way more passionate about God 20 years ago. I was way more giving. I was way more engaged. I was way more praying. I was way more worshiping 20 years ago. If that is the case, something is wrong. He says these things need to continue to increase in you. He says, virtue, knowledge, and then we have self-control, steadfastness. Then he says godliness. Thanks for putting that up, yeah. Then he says godliness. Now, godliness, again, we think of godliness as godly character, but when, again, I just love the Greek. I love going back into the meanings and just having a look at it, because we often can get just a little bit of a different slant with the Greek. And what it's saying here is it's primarily about reverence and worship. It's primarily an internal state. You see, and when we start living a life of endurance and seeing that God has actually set us free from a whole lot of stuff that we used to be bound to, and we're living in a way that is so different to what we used to live in. We're now reading His Word. We're enjoying His Word. We're sitting before Him. We're wanting to spend time with Him. We're engaging with Him. And this is an enduring thing that's happening in our lives. Do you know what happens? We become worshippers. because we're just like, man, God, you are so amazing that you would do this in me through the blood of your son. The price was high, but we just bow down and we worship. And it says, add to godliness brotherly affection. Brotherly affection, the Greek word is philios, love. So it could be brotherly love, meaning philios. Again, there's four Greek words for love primarily. And this is actually a mutual love. See, when we get to that point where we understand that Jesus has done such a great work in me, what we start to do is we start to seek God, I guess, appreciate, understand that God is doing not just that work in me, but because of the cross, he is doing that work in you as well. And it builds in us this love for one another. Because we see in those around us the work of God. They are children of the living God, bought with a price, paid for so highly by the blood of the Lamb, that we might be changed and transformed into the image of God. And what that does, it gives us an appreciation to actually love one another. It's a mutual love. I have to love Tarsa and he has to love me. It is hard, Tarsa. It's all right. It's all right. You'll be all right. You know, this is genuine friendship. This kind of love is genuine friendship. I had someone, he was actually a pastor, and he used to say to me, and whenever he used to say it, I thought, oh, I don't know about this. And he used to say about people in the church that annoyed him, I don't have to like you, I only have to love you. And I was like, I wonder. Peter says, He says, this friendship has to be genuine. This friendship is a love done in us by God as we together worship because of the blood of the Lamb and what he's done for each one of us together. And then we add to that love, we add the next thing, agape. So agape is a different kind of love. It centers in moral preference. It is unconditional. It is selfless, and it is sacrificial. And that is what we see at the table. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, he laid down his life for us. We had nothing to offer him. We had nothing to give him. His love was selfless and sacrificial. And that's where he asks us to go. You know, it's great that we can love one another, that we can love each other and have that mutual love. But do you know what? There is a world out there that is an enemy of God's. And it's just out our door. And they aren't going to necessarily show us mutual affection, are they? In fact, they might get pretty riled up by us. But what the love of Christ does in us, the work of Christ in us, it makes us people who are willing to lay down our lives, not for our friends, but for our enemies. Not for those that love us, but for those that reject us. That's the love of the cross. And Peter says, if you are diligent to pursue me and walk the walk of faith, and if your faith is genuine, your understanding of who Jesus is what is and what he's done, if it is genuine, these things you will see growing in you. And you will not be unfruitful. You will be sure of your calling and election. And when we stand before him, he will say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Welcome into my kingdom. That's where genuine faith takes us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your salvation. I thank you for the wonder of it. I thank you for the power of it. That your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And you have given us that because you paid the ransom with your son. Father, I pray that we will be a church that will excel in these characteristics. I pray that we will be a church that grows in each one of these. Visibly and undeniably. Not because we are anything, but because of the work that you do in us by your Spirit, because of the price paid on Calvary. Father, help us to grasp this. Help us to live in this. That, Lord, we might go out into this world and love unconditionally and see your kingdom come and see many people brought into your kingdom. Empower us, we pray, in Jesus' name.